Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time to be together. Thank you for drawing us here this morning. Lord, you know each one here this morning. You know where we're at. You know where we're at with you, most importantly. You know where we're at in our lives, Lord, and Lord, you want to speak to us this morning. I pray that you would do that, that you would just be high and lifted up, Lord, that everything said and done here this morning would bring glory to you, Lord. It's about you. It's not about us. It's about you. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you. We love you. We thank you for your love and faithfulness to us, and we pray in your name. Amen. This morning, we're going to talk about religion and politics. This has been born by something that happened to me at work a couple of weeks ago. Often, not all the time, but often in the morning before work, I'll pray, Lord, give me an opportunity today to speak well of you. And give me the strength and the courage to take the opportunity. I know the Lord probably gives me those opportunities every day. But whether I take them or not, that's another thing. Well, I don't know if I prayed it this particular morning, but at work that day, a customer was standing at the counter, and guy, I didn't know from a hole in the ground. I don't think I've dealt with him more than once or twice in my life. He looked at me and he said, "You're a religious person. Can I ask you a question? When did you ever get a question like that? You're a religious person. Can I ask you a question?" Like, my brother had to pick me up off the ground. That doesn't happen. People don't do that. Whether I prayed for it or not, it happened. Lord, give me an opportunity to speak well of you. Well, here it was, my opportunity. So, we'll get to the question in a little bit. But first of all, let's think about his comment. You're a religious person. What does that mean? To people generally. What does it mean when they say, you're a religious person? I'll tell you what it means. It means that in looking at you, they say, that guy looks like he follows some form of religion. You can see it. It's the way he acts, maybe the way he dresses. You can tell. Just by looking at the guy, he's following a religion. There's a bit of piety there. And so I looked the definition up in the dictionary. Religious people, religious means a feeling or manifestation of religion. It means devout or pious. Now, before I get a real swelled head over some guy telling me that I'm a religious person, let's consider how the Lord Jesus dealt with religious people in his time. If I'm a religious person, I don't want to be dealt with the way the Lord dealt with religious people. They were the Pharisees in the time of the Lord. They were religious, and the Lord didn't have a whole lot of time for them. He really didn't. So I really don't know about this moniker of religious. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 18, and we'll look at the story of a Pharisee. And a man by the name of, or with the name of Publican. Here's two men, one religious. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, that's the religious person, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Add them up quickly in your head there. How many times does he say the word I? It's four. His prayer is not about God. It's about him. He talks about himself. Let's look at the publican. But the tax collector, a publican, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The religious person in the story, the parable that the Lord told, he wasn't justified. The publican, the tax collector, the sinner who humbled himself before the Lord was. So for that man to call me religious, that's really not a compliment, is it? It's not a compliment. Just look at those words that the tax collector said to the Lord in his prayer. He said, God, mercy me. God, me, and between the two, mercy. God, me, mercy. The tax collector, he got it. Faith is not about religion. It's about a relationship. It's about a relationship. You've maybe heard that before, and you'll hear it many more times, but that's what it is. It's about a relationship. God, me, mercy. God and me in relationship through Jesus Christ and his mercy. So my answer to the man's, well, not really an answer, but I said to the man, well, if you mean by religious that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then yeah, I guess I am religious. So let's consider the question of religion and versus relationship for a few moments. The word religion in the New Testament is not used very many times. Acts 26, Galatians 1, they both use the word religion in reference to the Jews' religion, to Judaism. That's what it's used in reference to there. But in the King James Version of the Bible, it's only used one time in reference to Christian religion. That's in James. Everybody turn to James chapter 1. And this is the only time in the New Testament that the word religion is used in reference to Christian religion. Okay, let's read verse 26, James 1, verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So verse 26 is what religion is not. This is what religion is not. William MacDonald in his commentary has an example of a grocer. I'm going to make it a little more personal. I'm going to give you an example of what could look like in my life of what religion is not, according to this verse. My brother and I run a business together, and actually since our dad's death, we have endeavored every morning to start the day off with prayer together. And it has been really, really a good thing for us to do. We missed a lot of years not doing it. So, what if, for example, one morning I said to Dave, Dave, did you make sure that Andy, many of us know Andy, he works with us out in the mill. Did you make sure that Andy is only putting 23 kilos of feed in those 25 kg bags? Shorting them a little bit, maybe 2 kilos. People won't notice. Are you making sure that Andy's doing that? And maybe Dave would say to me, well, I did, but what about you? Did you make sure that Andy is using some of that regular grain when we mix the organic feed just to make it a little cheaper? You know, slide in some regular grain, corn, oats, barley, just to make it a little cheaper. Did you make sure that Andy's doing that? Well, yeah, I did. What, Dave, did you make sure that you inflated the prices yesterday? Because we're putting them on sale tomorrow and we just want to make sure that they end up at the same price. Did you make sure we put the prices up yesterday so we can put them down tomorrow? Yeah, again, I did that. Oh, that's good. Well, let's pray together. Right? Doesn't work. That's not true religion. That's not religion. That's not true religion. That's not pure religion. They don't go hand to hand. They don't go together. Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That is not an exhaustive list of pure, true religion. If you're thinking to yourself, oh, I got those two. I got them. Right! I've got pure religion. No, it's not an exhaustive list. It's an example of what pure religion is. It Someone has said that those two examples represent practical love and practical holiness. Vine says that those two examples, looking after orphans and widows and keeping oneself from being polluted by the world, those are examples of pure religion. They represent the body of religion, and the love of God is the soul of religion. So my customer said to me, "You're a religious person. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. Who in the New Testament made this statement, and to whom?" I'll give it to you in the King James. "I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." And then I'll give it to you in the NIV. "I see that in every way you are very religious." Okay, there's a question for you. Who said it and to whom? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Paul, yeah. To whom? To the Athenians. Yeah, good, Doug. Yeah, Paul said that to the Athenians. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 17. And verse 22, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious.'" Isn't that essentially what my customer said to me? It is. Paul's saying this to these Athenians. "I see that in every way you are very religious." Let's go back and pick up the story in verse 16. "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him." Let's pause for a minute and think about these two groups of people, because I think maybe we see a little picture of people today in these two groups of people. Epicureans. These were followers of the Greek philosopher Epicurus from the 3rd century BC, a Greek philosopher. Their chief aim in life really was pleasure. They felt that the chief good of life is peace of mind and freedom from pain. And so that basically distilled down to a life of pleasure, living for pleasure. That's really what an Epicurean did and stood for. And even today, that word epicure, it's used in reference to people that are given to luxurious living, especially when it comes to food and wine. An epicure is someone that is defined by that. So you have the Epicureans, and then really on the kind of the opposite end of the scale, and the two actually were polar opposites to each other, are these Stoics. They were followers of an ancient Greek philosopher, Zeno, and for them, wisdom was paramount. And wisdom lies in being free from or superior to emotion, unmoved by joy or grief. That was what a Stoic stood for. Freedom was paramount, or wisdom was paramount. And even today, the word Stoic refers to one apparently unaffected by pleasure or pain. Someone who is Stoic is someone that is defined by that. So you have these two groups of people. One group that pleasure was paramount. The other group, wisdom was paramount. And so in a group here today, very well, there could be someone here who has put pleasure over God. We see that often in the world, right? Pleasure over God. Cyndi Lauper's famous song from the 80s, "Girls Just Want to Have Fun." That's a lot of people's philosophy. Girls and boys just want to have fun. Pleasure over God. Or maybe someone here today is a Stoic, and wisdom for you is paramount. Knowledge, gaining knowledge, that's paramount for you. Knowledge you've placed over God. Well, Let's just listen to Paul's sermon here. We'll read through it. He addresses these two groups of people. Verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." He's going to tell them about the true God, the maker of heaven and earth. "The Lord who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul presents to them the God of creation, the maker of heaven and earth. He says that we are his offspring. That's not talking about the brotherhood of men and the fatherhood of God. It's just talking about the fact that God created us. We're his offspring. We're his creation. Someone preaching this passage used the phrase, "God is large and in charge." God is large and in charge. That's the God that Paul presents to the Epicureans and the Stoics. And he gives the gospel story. He calls the people there to repent. It's the same story we preach today. The story of repentance. Turning to God. Turning from our sin. And accepting God's offer of salvation. Relay a story that happened to my family when we were living in town on Stewart Street. The boys, Loban and Camden, were quite small. I think Camden was maybe a year and a half or two, and Loban would have been about three or four. And the details, they're getting a little cloudy, okay? But I believe we ran the bath. We ran the bath for the boys, and Camden, the younger, was in the bathroom, and he locked himself in. It was an old house, and the lock was just from the inside. You couldn't unlock the door from the outside. Now, the bath was run, the boy's in there, and he can't get out. He's trapped. And so we spoke to him through the door. "Camden, just turn the thing that you turned originally. Turn it back." He started to cry. He didn't know what to do. He was too small. He couldn't figure out what to do. He was trapped in the bathroom with the tub running. Actually, I don't think the tub was running. That's really dramatic though, isn't it? With the tub running. I don't think the tub was running. Anyway, we couldn't make him understand how to open the door. We really couldn't. And so in that old house, we used storm windows. We had storm windows. I don't know if you old folks maybe remember, you had to put an extra window on in the fall just to keep the house warm. Well, we used storm windows in that house. And so Loban and I climbed up onto the garage roof, which was right at the bathroom window. We smashed the storm window because it was locked from the inside, smashed it, got our hand in, unlocked the smashed storm, took it off. We was able to pull up the inside window, and Loban, at three or four, climbed through the window and rescued his brother. Yeah, it was I was looking at them through the window, and it was really sweet. Loban put his arm around his brother, and because Cannon was crying, and Loban comforted him. And then Loban opened the door. Why did I tell you that story? That's the gospel story. That's the gospel story. We're lost. We're trapped. We're in our sin. We can't get out. We have no way of getting out. We don't have a clue how to get out. God sent his son to rescue us. Right? He sent Jesus into the world to rescue us. Just like Laban rescued his brother, God sent his son to rescue us. That's the gospel story. Let's compare. The Athenians, they were religious, but they had no relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is the last time we read about Athens in the New Testament. There are very few responses to Paul's message. Let's compare relationship with God through Christ and religion. The two of them, relationship with God through Christ. That's inward. It's our heart. That's our heart. Religion, it's outward. It's our appearance. It's how we appear to the world. It's how I appear to that customer. That's religion. Relationship is humility. It's being humble before God. Religion is pride. It's being proud. Relationship is a desire to know Christ deeper and deeper. Religion is a desire to be known by everyone around you that you're religious. Relationship with God through Christ is like Max Milk. It's 24/7. Religion is like going to Mass on Saturday night or communion on Sunday morning, and that's it. Turn it off after that. That's religion. Relationship is motivation. Our motivation in life is from a love for God. Love due to someone who rescued us because of his love for us. Religion, our motivation is out of a sense of duty for a distant God that we do not know, but we're afraid of. We're afraid of offending that distant God. Those are the two. Now, let's get to the question. So this guy, you're a religious man. Can I ask you a question? I'm waiting for it. What must I do to be saved? I was just waiting for that. What must I do to be saved? I had the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I was waiting for it. It wasn't the question. No, it wasn't the question. This was the question. Let's consider the question for a minute. Why do Christians support Donald Trump? That was the question! Now, for you American brothers and sisters here, I gotta just say, I gotta apologize actually, because, you know, there's only one group of people that know American politics better than Americans. That's Canadians! At least they think they do. And that was his question to me. I was ready to baptize the guy! Anyway, I tried to give him an answer. I wrote my answer down just so that I would tell you what I told the man. I tried to explain to him that the Christian's leader is not Donald Trump, not Justin Trudeau, but the risen Lord in heaven. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, our allegiance is firstly to him. And for me, personally, that means that this world's politics is not my primary focus. What Donald Trump says and does in the end has little bearing on my relationship with my Lord, my leader. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, wow, cop out. You know, that's exactly what the guy said to me. That is a massive cop-out. That's what he said. So that really kind of floored me. So I thought, well, you know what? I gotta think about this a little bit more. I gotta think about this. It is true that our citizenship is in heaven. Those of us here who are followers of Jesus Christ, our citizenship is not in this world, it's in heaven. That's Ephesians chapter 3. There's a story of a man from Iran. He lost his papers in trying to get to Britain in 1977. Let me get this right. In 1977, he lost his papers. No, sorry, 1988. August 26, 1988. He lost his papers in trying to get to Britain. Britain sent him back to Paris. And he lived the next 18 years in Terminal 1 of Charles de Gaulle Airport. His name is Mahrain Nazari. 18 years. He had no country. He had no papers. As an interesting aside, what's that director's name? Steven Spielberg paid him $250,000 for the rights to his story so that he could do the movie The Terminal. This guy lived 18 years with no country, no status, no papers. And finally, illness actually drove him out of the airport after 18 years of living in Terminal 1 of Charles de Gaulle's airport. He was without country. We are not from this world. We're like Nazari. We're not citizens of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not of the world, meaning that we're citizens of a foreign world, but we are in the world. And what does that mean in particular with regard to politics? So let's just take a couple of minutes and look at the kind of the preeminent passage about politics in the Bible, and that's Romans chapter 13. We'll turn there. Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. All governments, democracies, monarchies, totalitarian dictatorships are established by God. Does God approve of everything that governments do? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But they are ordained, they are established, they are set in place by God. God knows that mankind is better off with a bad government than no government at all. Anarchy. And so that's why God established it back in Genesis 9 after the flood. At the time this passage was written, who was the supreme ruler of the known world? It was Nero. Nero, good guy or bad guy? Bad guy. Murdered his mother after she helped him get in power. He had her murdered. Had an affair with a close friend's wife, one of many. His extravagances were renowned. He had great public and private works. He is alleged to have burned Rome because he wanted to build a palace. So he started it on fire, burned her. And then, because he needed a scapegoat, he accused the Christians of starting the fire. I don't know how he got that one around, but he accused them of starting the fire. So as punishment, he took many of them, tarred them, and used them as torches for his parties. And that's the kind of guy he was. He was known for his cruelty. So Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Okay, kind of puts it in fresh perspective, when we consider our government, the government of the states, every government, that we are to submit, we're required to submit. Verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Rebellion against the government is rebellion against God. That's what it says. Verse 3, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority, then do what is right, and he will commend you. Traditionally, the church and the state in the States and Canada, the church and the state government have been separated. And that's been a good thing. You know, the church doesn't have an army. The state doesn't evangelize. Those two have been separated, but the two of them under one supreme authority. Church, state, under God. The problem arises when one of those two, the church, for example, no longer admits or owns or follows God. What happens in, as we read in verse 3, where the church, no, sorry, the state is actually commending evil and promoting evil, and actually where good is seen as evil and evil is good, where the government, for example, prohibits something that Christians are commanded by God to do or commands Christians to do something that God forbids. What happens then? What happens then? The passage says we're to submit, but we won't take the time. In Acts 5, we read that when that happens, when we're told by the authorities to do something that God forbids, we skip allegiance. We go above. God is the one we submit to then. If that happens, and I have no doubt in my lifetime, it is going to happen. It's going to happen where I'm told to do something that I can't, in good conscience, in following God, do. It's going to happen. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So, when we're told to do something that we can't, or not allowed to do something that God requires us to do, we don't obey. We obey God, but we accept the punishment from the authorities. That's what it says. That's what we're told to do. God is obviously our first, the one that we obey first. We're just running out of time here, but back in Romans 13, verse 6, let's skip down to verse 6. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Every day. There probably is not a day goes by where I am not tempted to disobey this command. Someone will say to me, yeah, but what is it for cash? What will you do it for cash? He thinks he's scratching my back and he wants me to scratch his back. If he pays me cash, he doesn't have to pay the HST. I don't have to claim it, so I don't have to pay income tax on it. He doesn't have to pay the HST. We both win. Every day, there's someone that says to me, what will you do it for cash? It's in direct violation of Romans 13, verse 6. Direct violation. So, back in the day, Nero financed his projects with increased taxes. There was a real revolution or a rebellion against him because of that. There's no escape clause here. It doesn't say, pay taxes if the government uses the money wisely. Pay taxes as long as the government isn't overtaxing. Pay taxes as long as the government is a good money manager. Doesn't say anything like that. There's no escape clause from that. And then we'll read, I know there's other passages, but we've run out of time. Let's just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read one more passage and then just a couple of comments and we'll be done. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. What are we to do when it comes to politics, to the government? This is one thing we're commanded to do. It's a command. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who live in authority, or all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We're to pray for those in power. That is for sure. There's a lot of other questions about what a Christian is to do and not to do when it comes to government or politics, etc. Many of them, Scripture is not clear on. They're gray areas in Scripture. Voting, for example. Some Christians strongly believe that Christians shouldn't vote because if you vote against the one that doesn't get in power, then you've voted against God's ordained one. Others believe that you should vote, that you should be before the Lord, asking the Lord to show you who to vote for, and then as a step of faith, to vote. Running for office. Some say that Christians should not run for office. They shouldn't be involved in politics. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're like the soldier that shouldn't get entangled in the affairs of this world. Other people feel that that's God's call on their life. They feel strongly that God has called them to enter politics, to run for public office, to make a change. Lobbying the government. Jenny and I had the opportunity last night to watch this movie, Unplanned. And it's an incredible story of a lady who was the head of an abortion clinic, Planned Parenthood clinic in Texas. And by the Lord working in her heart and her life, she saw the evil, the sin, and she turned from it. Now she's a real spokesman for life. Her name is Abby Johnson. I'm not recommending the movie because it's a tough movie to watch. It really graphically displayed what an abortion looks like. And there is an evil. There is an evil that men are saying is good. Evil that men are saying is good. That's an example. Abby Johnson is a lobbyist. Some Christians would say, no, you shouldn't get entangled. Don't lobby. Don't do that. Abby Johnson has a voice. She's making her voice heard in an issue that is of paramount importance. And so she feels that God is calling her to do that. Those areas are the gray areas. I wrote in my Bible a long time ago, and I don't even know where I got it, but I think it's really important for us to remember when we consider some of these things that we're unclear about, that Scripture's not clear about. This is what I wrote. I don't know who gave this to me, but in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. In essentials, for example, the person and work of Christ, salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. The essentials, unity. Unity. We all agree on essentials. In non-essentials, those gray areas of our walk, liberty. Liberty to allow each other to do as God, we feel God is calling us to do. In all things, love. Love covers all things. In all things. Anyway, let's close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. Just to be together, to open your word, and Lord, we trust that it will speak to our hearts, each heart. Lord, that as we leave here today, we would just have a desire to walk closer to you And we thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.